Let's turn in our Bibles again to Mark 14. We're moving ahead today in Passion Week. Actually, when we get to verse 12, which will be in a short time, begins the Thursday of that week. Here's the subjects we're going to be dealing with. There's quite a bit here. We're going to look, first of all, at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And then we'll look at the sending of two of the disciples into Jerusalem to find the place where Jesus is planning to eat the Passover meal with the disciples, a time of great importance to him. He wanted their fellowship, and he had much yet to teach them in this last opportunity to be teaching them. And then we're going to look at a theological issue. We're going to consider the compatibility of God's sovereignty over all the events of history, including events that are intent to do evil, and the fact that God is sovereign over all events, and yet men are held responsible for their actions. And it is compatible to see both of those as together. And then we'll look at the transition from Passover to the Lord's Supper. So that sounds like a lot to cover, and in fact it is, but I think we'll be able to look at all of that. Let's look then first of all at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. The first two verses here then, this is Mark 14 verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. A couple things to note here in that passage. Up to now, it has seemed that we've noticed it's the Pharisees and the scribes who take the lead, more or less, in opposition to Jesus. From this point, it seems to be it's the chief priests. And perhaps that's because they're the ones really who have the religious authority by which to arrest him. The other thing I'd note from this is those opponents didn't seek out Judas. Judas sought out them. And a couple other verses concerning this that we won't turn to the other Gospels to note them, but I'll just read the verses to you. Matthew records this in Matthew 26, verse 15, that Judas asked these fellows this question: "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" As one writer said, this was the traitor's vulgarly mercenary question. And they said what they would give him, 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal, which we often hear is the price of a slave. It does say in Exodus 21, verse 32, that if a man owned a slave and someone's ox gored his slave, the ox owner would be expected to pay to him 30 pieces of silver. It was a small price to pay for the worth of Jesus Christ. Luke records this in Luke 22, verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot. And he goes on to record this. It says, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. So the plan has changed. If you remember, the religious leaders were saying before, we want to arrest him, we want to try him, but not during the feast, because it might cause a riot of the people. But now that Judas has agreed to do this, and he will make it a time when there's not a crowd around, now they are willing and ready to lay hold of him right during the feast. You know, when we consider Judas' motivation to betray his Lord, our Lord, Why would he do this? Think of the privileged position this man had, that he had been with Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years. He had seen his beautiful character like no other person. He had heard his teaching. He had seen the power in the miracles. Why would he do such a thing? Was it greed? We know he was a thief. John tells us that he was the treasurer of this little group and he held the money box and pilfered it regularly. Was it because he felt the rebuke that he shared with the other disciples, in that when Mary anointed Jesus just a few days earlier, that there was a rebuke to that? I don't really know. I guess we can't really know, but I'll say this for sure. He wasn't a regenerate man. God had not changed his heart, and that is so essential and necessary. And so he did this as one who was not truly one of God's chosen. Let's go on to the next passage then, where we look at the preparations to celebrate this Passover. And I want to read from verses 12 down through verse 16. And it is now, it's right here. This is where it really begins as we look at Thursday of Passion Week. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, some of the things I want to say right now, I might come back to this in a later message, but Jesus ate this Passover meal with the disciples at the regular time. I believe we're to think that that is true. This is a regular meal. It is the Passover meal. All the synoptic gospels indicate that. The synoptics being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them that because they see the gospel so together. And I only mention this because there's some question that comes from John's gospel. Some people think that Jesus was actually crucified on Thursday, not Friday, not Good Friday. And I think there's a way of understanding that John does fit with the others. But we'll look at that at a later time, later on in the text. But the Passover lamb would have been prepared Thursday afternoon. And the Passover meal would have been eaten Thursday evening after 6 p.m., that is, if we are using Roman reckoning of time. Now, if we're using Jewish reckoning of time, we would now call this Friday. And the difference here is the Roman way of reckoning time is from midnight to midnight, and that's how we do time. But the Jewish time would be from twilight to twilight. So it's, you can look at it either way, that it's Thursday or it's Friday. And am I giving you a headache? These things, it's good to kind of think through this a little bit. But I thought it's interesting too, just thinking about how the Jewish way of looking at time. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, there was evening and there was morning the first day. And they're using that kind of time. So we'll just set that aside now. It's not the most critical thing here, but we might look at that later on in another sermon relating to his death. Now, it says here that he sent two of his disciples to go into the city. They're not in Jerusalem then. It may have been in Bethany, which is just 2 miles away. But he sends two of his disciples, and we know who they were. Because Luke 22, verse 8 tells us it was Peter and John. Two of my commentators, both Hendrickson and Wessel, mentioned that at that time in the history of the city of Jerusalem, all the people who lived there were required to open up their homes if they had space available free of charge so that the many visitors who had come to celebrate Passover could have a place to do it. And actually, when you stop to think about it, that's only reasonable, isn't it? Because the city is filled from one end to the other with visitors who have come to celebrate the Passover feast. And so homes must be opened so that they can do this. I was thinking that it could be a little bit like this, the Pendleton Roundup. If you know anything about the difficulty people have of securing accommodation so that they can go to the Roundup, be like if, I think that's Umatilla County, if somehow the county officials could tell everybody in Pendleton and Hermiston, Stanfield, Eccles, and Umatilla, you got to open your houses for all these people who can't find a place to stay. Well, they actually did that in Jerusalem at this time. Now, you note here that Jesus said that the two disciples, Peter and John, in order to find this place where the Passover meal will be observed, look for a man carrying a jar of water. And when you see that, you just follow that man and he will lead you to the house where we're going to celebrate. And I guess that would be very unusual. Men did not carry jars of water. Women did that. Men carried skins of water, but women didn't carry the jars. And if you ask me why the women had to do that, I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. But that's just how it was. So they looked for this. They saw such a man. And this led them to the home where this was to take place. We might ask, how did Jesus know that this home would be there? Well, of course, he may have set this all up ahead of time. We don't know. Or perhaps it's that the Father revealed this to him or through the Holy Spirit. Another thing we're going to look at a little further, I think, but not in this sermon, but another, is this interaction of the human nature and the divine nature of Christ. It really is a mystery, but it's something that's very important to us. But you see, Judas does not know where this home is. He doesn't know where the Passover meal will be. And so at least up to this point now, he is thwarted in being able to betray Jesus. Of course, he will go from the meal itself and accomplish what he plans to do. Let's read on now. I want to look at this issue, and we're going to look at it briefly today. We have looked at it before, but this theological issue of the sovereignty of God and man's guilt when he does evil things, that the two of them are compatible together. So we're at verse 17 here. And when it was evening, and you can consider that Thursday if you're a Roman, but if you're a Jew, it's Friday. He came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The reason Jesus really wants this time, he wants the fellowship with them, but you're familiar with John's gospel and other things that took place at that time that Mark isn't dealing with, but it was at this time that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, gave them a great object lesson of how they were to not seek greatness for themselves, but serve others and serve one another. He also taught them the upper room discourse, John 14 through 16 at that time, where he prepared them for his departure. And this, the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have some incredibly important teaching about the Holy Spirit there. And then, of course, the great high priestly prayer of John 17. So much occurred there that we'd have to fill it in with John's account. Notice this, that when he announced that there was a betrayer in their midst, they all, as it records, says, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And I think there's something we should consider about that, that they were not presumptuous about their spiritual capacity here. And I think it's a good thing not to be presumptuous in our faith. Paul said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." And it's certainly we would not to be want to be presumptuous and say, "Well, at some time in my life, I walked down the aisle or I signed the pledge card or something, and so I know I'm a Christian." No, they're not presumptuous in their own faith here. On the other hand, it's good to be confident about our salvation. And we want to be confident that we really are what we claim to be. We're God's children. We're saved. And there's much in the scriptures to help us to have that confidence. The whole epistle of 1 John was written with that in mind. So, you know, I think we sort of walk a thin line here. We don't want to be presumptuous, but on the other hand, we certainly want to have confidence that we are indeed headed to the Father's house. And so I just note that here, and I think that's a significant thing. And they will, time goes on, they will have that confidence. Now, Jesus said, "Well, here's who it is. It's one who is dipping his bread in the dish with me." Well, they were all doing that. Not just Judas, but all of them. And I read a little bit about what that bowl contained. It contained a broth, and within it was made up of mashed fruit, water, and vinegar. And I guess the fruit would have been things like dates and figs and raisins, things that grow there. And they would dip the bread in there and then eat it. Personally, I prefer to put jelly or jam on my bread, but, you know, it's a different culture, and that's what they were doing. But that's really not the point. The point is that this is a great evil, that one would betray him like this. Among the Jewish people, the worst kind of betrayal would be to eat at someone's table and share with him and then go out and betray him. And that's exactly what Judas does. Then we have this statement here that I wanted us to spend a little time with here in verse 21. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." You see the sovereignty of God in that? Goes just all these, what's going to happen to Jesus, it's written of him in the scriptures. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And there you see the responsibility of man. Now, there's another verse I'd like to have you turn to, which I think is even more stark and striking. Let's turn to Luke 22. And I can always remember where this verse is because it's Luke 22:22. Just remember two 22s here. But notice how Luke records this saying. For Luke 22:22 says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." You see the sovereignty of God in that? The Son of Man, Jesus, goes as it has been determined. Haritzo, the word means appointed. This crucifixion, this cross, is appointed to Jesus. But at the same time, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. You see the responsibility of man in that. So we see them together here, as we do elsewhere in Scripture as well. We see that God sovereignly controls all events of human history. In fact, God sovereignly controls all the events of your history or my history. And yet, when evil things are done to us, or what happens, that doesn't excuse those who would do those things. And I think people have a hard time putting those together as if they are compatible, but they are compatible because Scripture sees them as such. God sovereignly controls all events, and yet evildoers are not excused of their evil, though God is controlling. It's not as if Judas can say, well, but let's look this over. I helped accomplish redemption. I played my little part in betraying Jesus, and he went to the cross and paid for sinners' sin. That doesn't excuse his guilt. And God doesn't make people do evil things, even though he has determined what's going to come to pass. God never makes people do evil things. God didn't make Judas betray Jesus. I know people like to speak of the permissive will of God. He permitted Judas to betray Jesus, but could he have stopped him? Of course he could, and he didn't. So in that sense, we understand then that it was a decree of God. And of course, when people do evil things, they're not doing it to serve God. They are doing it to serve their own purposes, and so was Judas. So, as I say, this is a subject that perhaps we need to look at elsewhere and with more time applied to it, although we have looked at this before. But God's sovereignty doesn't cancel human responsibility. And it's kind of a difficult subject, but the two are compatible. And we may kind of struggle with that, but we can see it in the Scriptures. And I think that ought to give us a certain confidence that when bad things happen to us, and then whether somebody did them to us or maybe they did, we know that God's in control of it. There's nothing that he is not in control of. And that helps us to deal with the issues and the difficulties of life. And then we are reminded what Paul wrote for our benefit when he said that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Then let's go back to Mark now. You may be in Luke, but let's turn back to Mark 14 and look at the last of these issues here, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that begins here in verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." I think we can see here, because of what is happening and what Jesus said, that the Lord's Supper grows out of the Old Testament Passover feast. I think we could say correctly here that this Passover that Jesus is observing with the disciples is the very last God-sanctioned Passover feast. And the old era of shadows and of animal sacrifices is ending. And in fact, will end in not very many hours away with Christ's death on the cross. And as we look at both of these events, if you look at the Old Testament Passover, it pointed forward to Christ's sufficiency to atone for our sins as the Lord's Supper that we observe and celebrate points backwards. Because he said, do this in remembrance of me. Actually, we could say the Passover meal, it looked backwards and forwards. It looked back to the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, but particularly then it looked forward to what Christ would someday accomplish because he is the true, unblemished Passover lamb. But as it looked forward, ours looks backward, but both of them point to Christ's sufficiency to atone for our sins. There's nothing else necessary. There's nothing else that can accomplish that redemption and salvation. And of course, you are familiar with the elements as we use them. They are the bread and they are the wine or the grape juices we use. They are symbols of Christ's body and blood. His body given upon the cross and his blood shed speaks of his death. And you know as well that there's difference of opinion about these elements. And you know that in Roman Catholic theology, there's the doctrine of transubstantiation, in which it is believed that the bread or the wafer as it is used becomes the real body of Jesus and the wine in the cup becomes the real blood of Jesus. Even though the bread or the wafer continues to look like bread and taste like bread and the wine in the cup continues to look like wine and taste like wine, but they have become something else in that way of looking at things. And Christ is then seen as being sacrificed for sins again and again and again. In what is granted not a bloody sacrifice, it's an unbloody, but again it is a sacrifice. And we find a problem with that, as I think we should, because the Mass in which this is observed really denies the sufficiency of Christ's one sacrifice for sins. It doesn't need to be repeated. It can't be repeated. And reminds me of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross in John 19, verse 30. He said, "It is finished." And he meant that. He meant that it was finished. There's nothing more that can be added to what he had accomplished in his body and the shedding of his blood. And we have these passages in Hebrews. Perhaps you just look at Hebrews 10. We have the hapax statements, the once for all statements. It's a word that occurs often in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 14, I think, would be one here. At least brings out the idea. Hebrews 10, verse 14 says, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." By a single offering, not to be repeated ever again. And of course, when you consider that situation in which Jesus was speaking to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body." He's holding the bread with his hand. They hardly would have thought, looking at the bread, that this is his body, because he's in his body. And so, again, what we have here, the way we should understand his statement here is that he's using symbolic language. The bread represents his body. The element in the cup, the wine or the grape juice represents his blood. And he used this kind of language elsewhere. On another occasion in John 10, verse 7, he said, "I am the door of the sheep." And nobody thinks that he meant that he was a door that has hinges on one side and a lock on the other. But he meant by that doors we use to enter into things, and he's the means by which we enter into eternal life. Or another occasion, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And we understand this kind of language that he was using. Then just one other thing I think I'll point out here about this. If you look at verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for, notice the next word, the last word there, many. The blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Not for all. And what I'm, of course, suggesting here is what we know as the doctrine of limited atonement, that, or particular redemption, we sometimes call it. Christ's intent when he died on the cross was not to make salvation possible for everybody, but not certain for anybody, but his death on the cross was to make salvation certain for many who are the elect in Scripture. And I just have you note that there. We also note this, that he didn't say, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for few, as if only a few are to be saved. No, he didn't say that. There are many who are to be saved, and we can't put a percentage to that or a number to that, but God is gracious and he is saving a great many people. But I think that's, and that's one of the aspects of Reformed thinking that we hold dearly to, the doctrine of limited atonement, and that's to be seen elsewhere in many places. In fact, in the bulletin, I put in Isaiah 53, verse 12, one of the, of course, great Old Testament chapters on the work of Christ. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. There it is again. Or the key verse in Mark 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see that a lot of times, and you see the doctrine expressed in other ways as well. So those are just some of the things to consider there, and I think we'll stop here for now because we are going to go to the Lord's Supper. But we are reminded again then in this observance, the communion table, the Lord's Supper, how grateful we are that Christ did go to the cross and accomplished salvation by the shedding of his blood.